Pastor Brett, will you come and preach the Word of God to us?
If you would, open in your copy of the Scriptures to Lamentation chapter 4. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 11 of Lamentations chapter 4. Hear again the Word of God. How the gold has become dim. How changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. Even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young. But the daughter of my people is cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger. For these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundations. So if you'll recall from the last message we considered from Lamentations 4, we looked specifically at verses 1 through 6. And we focus primarily on verse 6, where it says, the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is worse than the punishment of the sin of Sodom. And we focused in on that from the standpoint of considering, how is it possible that the punishment of the elect, the punishment of the people of God, how is it possible that the punishment that comes upon them could be worse than the punishment that came upon Sodom? Sodom was destroyed, as we considered, through a fire of hail and brimstone. It was destroyed in one night, in one fell swoop. It was completely and utterly destroyed. So we ask, how could it be that the sin, the punishment of the sin of the people of God, is worse than that? And what we saw as we unraveled and brought that verse to light is that the reason this punishment of the sin of the people of God is worse is that in Sodom, the hand of God came down in one fell swoop, destroying them in one fell swoop on one night in fire and brimstone. But when the hand of God's correction comes down upon the Christian, it comes down and it remains upon us. It abides with us throughout all of our days. And in that sense, it's worse, that it remains upon us, it abides with us. But as we saw, and as Pastor Joe referred to in his prayer, it is the mercy of God that the Christian experiences, that in his severity of punishing our sins is his mercy. And we considered how Paul even says this, and we hear it week after week after week when we come to the Lord's Supper. What do we hear? When we are chastened by the Lord. Why? So that we might not be condemned with the world. When he chastens us, when he leaves the rod of correction on our backs, so to speak, it is so that we will not be condemned with the world. So that's what we saw last time from this passage, and specifically from verse 6. But there's more to this passage. There's more to this verse than that. So we're going to consider this verse again today. The Hebrew language, of which I admit freely, I do not know it. I have not studied it. I have probably the same tools you all use to get at the meaning of it. But one thing we know, the Hebrew language is a very colorful, a very imaginative, a very illustrative language. It's not like English, right? Our language tends to be very precise, very exacting, right? It's very rule-oriented. But the Hebrew language isn't like that. It's very colorful. So in Hebrew, we hear of trees clapping their hands, right? We hear of mountains bowing down. We hear of seas lifting their voice. So Hebrew can be, and often is, difficult to translate into other languages. And sometimes there's that difficulty that's hard to reconcile, and that's somewhat the case here with verse 6. We've read it now a couple of times from the New King James Version, where it says, "The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom." Listen now to how the same verse is rendered in the New American Standard translation of the Bible, which, as I pointed out to Pastor Joe, many Reformed scholars prefer this translation. Chapter 4, verse 6, it says this, "For the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom." So you can probably hear the subtle but very significant difference there. The New King James says, "The punishment of my people is worse than the punishment of Sodom." The New American Standard says, "The sin of my people is worse than the sin of Sodom." So, what do we do when we have this apparent difference, this apparent conflict? How do we reconcile these things? Which one do we go with? Well, the answer is both. Both of these are valid interpretations of the Hebrew. Referring to John Calvin, he says that both of these translations, not the translations into English, obviously, but both these understandings that Jeremiah is referring to sin and punishment are valid, that they both can be taught, and that doctrine can be built upon both understandings from this passage. So what Jeremiah is getting at is both the punishment and the sin of my people, of his people, of God's people, is worse than the punishment and the sin of Sodom. So, just like we asked before, how can this be? How can the sin of the elect, the sin of the beloved of the Lord, how can their sin, our sin, be worse than the sin of wicked and abominable, destroyed Sodom? And we have to be clear, I know it seems odd, that we have to be clear on this point and go through this and into this at more depth. But the sin of Sodom was sodomy. It was homosexuality. It seems bizarre that we have to go into this and explain this, but in our culture, the day in which we live, even this is disputed. Something that's very clear from Scripture is disputed. People want to come up with some type of theory where the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not really sodomy. It was not really homosexuality. There was a viral YouTube video. I don't know if it's viral or not. I don't know if what classifies that. But it was viewed by tens of thousands of people recently, a few months back. And it was made by a young man named Matthew Vines. And this young man, Matthew Vines, he is a homosexual, yet he professes to be a Christian. And he professes to be a very studious Christian, a very scholarly Christian. So in this video, he's attempting to give a scholarly defense of why the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not homosexuality. And this became so popular that many high schools has had him come in and give this presentation there live to their students schools that won't allow a Bible to break the plane of the door, but they'll have this kid in to explain to these kids why the sin of homosexuality is fine, it's okay, it's good. Nobody was destroyed for this. Don't ever think that. So, in his presentation, he says this. This is a direct quote from his video. He says, quote, "The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was not originally thought to have anything to do with sexuality at all," which on the face of it is just plain, flat-out wrong. He's just being intellectually dishonest there. "Even if there is a sexual component to the passage we just read," and he's just read Genesis 18 and 19, which is very clear that this was their sin. "But starting in the Middle Ages, it began to be widely believed that the sin of Sodom, the reason that Sodom was destroyed, was homosexuality in particular. This later interpretation held sway for centuries, giving rise to the English term sodomy, which technically refers to any form of non-procreative sexual behavior," which is, again, not true. It refers to homosexuality. It's in our laws in various states, and that's what it's referring to. "But at various points in history, has referred primarily to male same-sex relations. But this is no longer the prevailing interpretation of this passage, and simply because later societies associated it with homosexuality doesn't mean that that's what the Bible itself is teaching." He goes on to say that the sin of Sodom was sexual assault. This was basically the problem. These men were going to assault these creatures, these angels, and that was their problem. That was their sin, that they were going to assault them. And there have been numerous other attempts at denying that the sin of Sodom was sodomy, was homosexuality. But we have to be clear. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was sodomy. It was homosexuality. We know this from the context of Genesis 18 and 19. And we know it even more succinctly, and this is where his argument completely falls apart, particularly if you read the book of Jude. And the book of Jude was not written in the Middle Ages. It was written in the days of the apostles. And Jude 7 says this, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. They indulged in sexual immorality through unnatural desires." This is the word, the term that Jude uses. It was unnatural desires or strange flesh. And obviously, that language is very familiar to us. That language of it being unnatural desires leading to sexual immorality. The Apostle Paul uses the exact same language in Romans 1 and 2 when he's referring to men who God gave over to vile passions because they refused to retain the knowledge of God. He says this, the Apostle Paul says this, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was their due. The sin of Sodom was sodomy." It was homosexuality. The Bible is crystal clear on this. Jude calls it unnatural desires that led to sexual immorality. The Apostle Paul says they indulged in what goes against nature. The natural use of the woman, the natural use of the man being perverted and made unnatural. And that's the very heart of homosexuality. It is unnatural. It is not right. It is clearly one of the most unnatural things in all of God's creation. There is nothing more natural in all of creation than the coupling together, the coming together of man and woman in the bond of the sexual union of marriage. There is nothing more natural or wonderful in all of God's creation than this natural coupling together of man and wife. And even the desire to do so, even the desire for a man to have a woman, is natural and normal. The desire of a woman to have a husband is natural and normal. Right? It's not just the act itself. Even the desire is a natural and normal thing. So for men to desire another man in that way is unnatural, let alone the act itself. And the same is true of women. It is unnatural. And I want to avoid being too graphic here, but the reality is, even outside of our own four walls, the physics of this thing are obvious, right? I mean, we see the body parts. We know what goes where. We know how it all fits together and how it all works. It is natural. It is normal. It is healthy. And the opposite of this is the unnatural sin of homosexuality. And you know, it's not just sexual, right? I mean, a man's desire to have a wife, a woman, to desire her softness, her tenderness, her warmth, her compassion, this is natural and normal. For a woman to desire a husband, to desire his strength, his protection, his care and keep of her, this is normal, this is natural. And for men to desire that from other men, or women to desire that from other women, this is the height of unnaturalness. Velvet and I were watching one of these entertainment news shows some time ago. And the story that was on was about Joan Rivers, who, believe it or not, of all people, she's been ordained by some, I don't know if it's a Jewish thing. I think she's Jewish. I'm not sure. But she's been ordained in some capacity to perform marriage ceremonies, wedding ceremonies, if you can believe that. So they showed on this story the first service that she performed. And of course, being Joan Rivers, it had to be two gay men, right? It had to be two homosexual, two sodomites coming together. So we watched this, and it was really, to me, it was really striking, because over the past couple of years, you know, we've all had the privilege and the pleasure of attending a number of wedding ceremonies, you know, with Joe and Kate and Andrew and Aaron, you know, and Zach when he got married. And we, you know, you go to these things and they're beautiful. You know, it's just so beautiful. Everything is just so beautiful. It's so natural, right? It's just the beautiful dress of the bride, the beauty of the bride, the whole ceremony, the whole service, the vows, all of this. It's just so natural and beautiful to be a part of. So as we're watching this, you know, they're doing the same stuff, but it's just sick. It's just so unnatural. It's just so wrong. But it reached the height of it when the end of the ceremony came, and Joan turns to these two men, and I don't know exactly what she said. You know, I now pronounce you man and spouse or life partners or some such nonsense. And then she tells them to kiss as a seal of this bond. And as they're moving together, we have the same reaction. I'm sure you all would have the exact same reaction. You put your hand up in front of the TV. You pull back as far as you can. You turn your head and you just start pushing buttons on the remote, hoping, oh, stop, get off the screen. Right? There's an immediate visceral reaction to this. It is so unnatural. It is so disgusting and repulsive that you cannot help but turn away from it. Sodomy, the sin of homosexuality, is unnatural. And yet, Jeremiah is saying here, the Word of God is saying here, that the sin of the believer, the sin of the Christian, the sin of the church, is more unnatural than the sin of sodomy, than the sin of homosexuality. And I know that's a radical statement to make. even in our setting. You know, even though we take sin seriously, because Pastor Joe is constantly preaching about the power of sin, the prevailing, condemning power of sin, and the only way of escape through Christ. We take these things seriously, but even for us, as I thought through this and put this sermon together, this is hard. This is really hard to come to terms with. But if you just step back and put all that we've considered already into a logical form, you see there's no other conclusion to come to here, right? We first considered that passage, verse 6, is saying the sin of the Christian, the sin of the believer, is worse than the sin of Sodom. We saw that that is a valid interpretation and understanding of that passage. We then saw that the sin of Sodom was sodomy. It was homosexuality, right? We saw that, and we heard from the words of Jude and from the words of the Apostle Paul that the sin of sodomy, of homosexuality, is unnatural. That is the essence of it. It is unnatural. So, if the sin of the Christian is worse than the sin of the Sodomite, and if the sin of the Sodomite was homosexuality, and if homosexuality is unnatural, what other conclusion is there but that the sin of the Christian is more unnatural than the sin of sodomy? So again, we ask, just like we did before, how can this be? How can this possibly be that the redeemed of the Lord, the saved saint, the beloved of the Lord, how can our sin be worse, be more unnatural than the sin of sodomy? Well, it's because of those very things. Because we are the redeemed of the Lord. Because we are the beloved of the Lord. Because His grace has been poured out upon us, right? The sodomite commits sodomy because that's all he is a sodomite, right? He's wicked, he's depraved, so he commits wicked and depraved acts. They are wicked, they're depraved, they're disgusting, they're unnatural, but they're at least in keeping with the nature of things. He commits sodomy because he is a sodomite. But it's different for a Christian. It's different for a believer. When the believer sins, we are going utterly against the nature of things. We are not acting like a Christian. We are not behaving ourselves like Christians. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul gives one of his many lists of the prevailing sins of the day, and he includes homosexuality as one of those sins. And then he says this to the saints, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That's what some of you were, but that's not what you are anymore. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but not anymore. You were given over to the lust of your flesh and to a carnal mind, but not anymore. You were at enmity with God through wicked works, but not anymore. This is what some of us were, but that is not the case now. It is the most unnatural thing for a Christian to sin against the incredible grace of God that has been poured out upon him. It is more unnatural than the sin of sodomy. You know, if you just think about it from the standpoint of the life, the existence of your average sodomite, right? They never had the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit awakening them to their sin. They never had the Word of God, the oracles of God entrusted to them. They didn't have the ordinances of God, all the ceremonial sacrifices and rituals given to them. They didn't celebrate the Lord's Supper week after week after week. They didn't sit under the preaching of the Word of God by an ordained minister of the gospel who is full of faith in the Holy Spirit. They didn't listen to R.C. Sproul teaching them day by day, 5 days a week, week after week. They didn't grow up in a Christian home, going through Christian homeschooling, or being sent to a private Christian school for their entire life. The most they had was one righteous man named Lot who was warning them against their sin. They're given over to their sin, so they behave and act like sodomites because that's all they are. They are lost, hopeless sodomites without God and without hope in the world. They sin against their own bodies. They sin against the God that they are at war with, but they are not sinning against such bestowed and poured out grace. When the Christian sins, he doesn't just sin against his own body. We don't sin against some God that is unknown. We don't sin against some God that is still at war with us. We don't sin ignorantly or blindly. Just as we read from the Apostle Paul, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And to sin against that washing and sanctifying and justifying is, in God's estimation, the most unnatural thing of all. Pastor Joe referred in his prayer to our native sin of unbelief. This is the most unnatural of sins to God. After all that he has done, opening our eyes, enabling us to see the truth and understand it and believe it, to then still linger with unbelief, this is unnatural. And we know it's normal to us, not normal in the sense that it's okay, but normal, and this is the common Christian life, as Pastor Joe mentioned. So this is what Jeremiah is saying here in this passage. He is saying that the sin of homosexuality, as unnatural as it is not as unnatural as the Christian, the church, sinning against God. And what does this unnatural sin lead to? This unnatural sin of the Christian, of the church, it leads to a natural judgment from God. Not unnatural in the sense that there's something wrong or not right with his judgment, but he takes those things in our lives that are natural and normal, and he turns them on their head. And that's what Jeremiah is getting at. If we read verses 7 through 10 now of chapter 4, he says this: her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger. For these pine away, stricken for the lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. He refers here to the Nazarites, who were spiritually set apart men. Samson was a Nazarite, for example. And their robust appearance and Samuel's strength was to be a result of God's ordination and their denial of the indulgences of the flesh. Just like Daniel, if you remember, when he refused to eat the king's delicacies, yet his health and his appearance actually improved. But there is nothing now that marks these Nazarites as unique or set apart in any way. Not only do they not appear set apart by the Lord, they look like dead men walking. When that which is holy no longer has the appearance or the power of holiness, this is not natural. It is unnatural. It is God's judgment. The Christian is to be distinguished in the world, right? He is to stand out as one who is different, set apart from the decadence and the corruption of the prevailing world. When you cannot distinguish between a Christian and the rest of the world, between a Christian and a worldling, there's something not right there. It's not natural. And it's an evidence of the presence of God's judgment. We just witnessed, well, I don't know how closely you witnessed it or watched or kept track or at all, the Catholic Church just ordaining a new pope for their 1.2 billion members, right? Billion with a B. 1.2 billion worldwide Catholics. And I was kind of following this. I wasn't brought up in the Catholic Church at all, so a lot of it's interesting to me, just from that standpoint. So I was listening to various Catholic radio stations as all this was going on, and one was a call-in program, and a guy called in and said, you know, what we most need is someone who will address the sexual scandal, you know, the sexual perversion scandal that rocked the church. We need to address that. And I couldn't believe this, but I found it to be consistent as I listened more. The host of the show, he dismissed this out of hand. He said, you really think that's still a problem? You know, he said, that was a problem back like in the 1970s. There was a specific group of men who became priests, and it would be interesting to find out why that group of men went in that direction. But we've really purged that element from the church, and we really need to move on from that. And then he said, the safest place for a young man in the world is the Catholic Church. I couldn't believe it as I was listening to this. You know, the reality is, and this is hard to say, and it goes against our sensibilities, but here's the reality of it. Their sin of rejecting the Word of God, their sin of denying the truth of the Word of God, is more unnatural and more repulsive than their sin of pedophilia. It's just a simple case of cause and effect, right? Which is more primary, the cause or the effect? It is the cause. The cause of their rampant sin of sexual immorality, homosexuality, pedophilia, whatever. The cause of this is that they have rejected the knowledge of the true and living God. They have been handed over to judgment for their rejection of the Word of God. God confronted them in a very powerful and prominent way in the 16th century because they had departed from the gospel and the Word of God being the only source of authority. And what did they do? How did they respond to that? They dug in their heels. They hardened their hearts. They stiffened their neck. They refused to repent. So I can tell you, based on the testimony of the Apostle Paul, that until they repent of their sin of rejecting the Word of God and the biblical gospel, that is not the safest place in the world for a young man. It is rife with sexual sin. It has been that way for centuries and will continue that way until they repent. Until they repent of that sin, they will not be rid of their other sin. This is just the reality of it. They remain under God's judgment. So, Jeremiah refers then also in verse 10 to a sight that he's mentioned this before, the depths of depravity to which the starving were reduced. He mentions the hands of the compassionate women and what they have done. You know, many commentators, not all of them, John Calvin in particular, he's flat out, you know, this is just an abomination. But many of the commentators, they try to soften this. Right, they try to say, well, these women probably didn't kill their children, right? These children were probably the ones who starved to death. And then after these poor creatures had starved, these women then committed this atrocity. Well, I don't see how you can prove that from the actual text. But even if you could, so what? Does that make it more natural? Does that make it somehow normal what these people did? This is disgusting. It's repulsive. Again, you see the unnaturalness that has come upon them because of their unnatural sin against the Lord. I mean, this is striking and unbelievable and unthinkable to us. But really, should it be? Should it be all that striking, all that unbelievable to us? Is abortion any less repulsive and disgusting than what we're reading here? Is it more natural for a man and woman to kill the child that is growing in that woman's womb? Is it more natural for a husband and wife, or a single woman, or a boyfriend and girlfriend, is it more natural for them to end that life in the most brutal and barbaric form imaginable, and then just toss that child into the garbage as so much garbage for the ash heap? Is this somehow more normal or natural than what we read here? It's every bit as disgusting. It's every bit as repulsive. And I would say, honestly, it's worse. These people at least had some context. I'm not justifying it or brushing it aside. It's horrible. But there was some context. There's nothing to abortion. It's just murder of children. It's repulsive. It's disgusting. And it is a sign of God's impending, not of God's impending judgment, it is a sign of His judgment. And that's the point that I wanted to make here at this juncture. Because so many people, and many of us, myself included, over the years, many well-meaning and sincere, devout Christians have been saying that, you know, the legal protection of abortion and the codifying of homosexual marriage, surely, at some point, God is going to bring judgment on these unnatural behaviors. Surely, at some point, His judgment is going to come without realizing that these things are His judgment. This is judgment. When He gives a people over to sexual sin like this or to this barbarity toward their children, this is judgment. It's not something that is coming. It is something that is here among us. So next, Jeremiah refers to another thing that's unnatural. If we look at verse 11. Verse 11 says this: "The Lord has fulfilled His fury. He has poured out His fierce anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundations." Again, he refers to something unnatural. What do you typically see when you see a house that has been consumed by fire? You see, essentially, from the ground up, you see smoldering ash. You know, you might see big chunks of black burning soot that looks like charcoal. But you see pretty much everything from above the ground has been destroyed. The earth is scorched, all of that. But what do you see below there? What do you see below the ground? Typically, you see the foundation. If there's a basement, you'll see the walls, or you'll see the poured foundation at least. It's rare, it's uncommon, it's unnatural for even the foundation to be utterly destroyed. But Jeremiah says that's what's taking place here. Even the foundations have been destroyed. And this is a reminder to us that when God's judgment does come, there is nothing that is off the table. There is nothing that is that sacred that He will not destroy it. There is nothing that will be spared. There is nothing that is exempt. Even our most cherished institutions and our most cherished traditions and our most cherished possessions, all of it is vulnerable to the judgment of God when His judgment comes to this degree. The only thing the Bible tells us will remain is the Word of God. Right? Jesus said, "I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Heaven and earth may pass away, but the Word of God will abide. But everything else is vulnerable to the judgment of God. Right? We love our country. We love its foundation. We love our institutions. We love our founding documents. We love the culture that was created for hundreds of years. We love these things. But these things even these things are vulnerable to the judgment of God. And isn't that exactly what we're seeing in our day? Are we not seeing these foundational things shaken, broken down to the core? Look at what's taking place in our military. Now, you know, Obama's made it legal for women to be on the front line battle. This is ridiculous. This is the destruction of our military. And think of what's taking place in the family, in the homes. Think of the oppressive taxation that's ruining so many families. These are the foundational, institutional foundation that we've been built upon, and it is being destroyed. And what can you say but that this is God's judgment? When we see the codifying of homosexual marriage, when we see the legalization of abortion, when we see the destruction of our very foundations, it's exactly what Jeremiah is talking about. It is not that judgment is coming. Judgment is here. It is among us. It is now. So what is the righteous to do? This is what's asked, right, by the psalmist in Psalm 11, in verse 3. He says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, as we've worked our way through the book of Lamentations, one thing keeps emerging, one theme keeps coming out, one theme really seems to be the heart and soul of this book, and that is this, that when God brings His people under the rod of correction, or when He brings them under the hand of judgment, it is for one specific and primary reason. It is that He is constantly driving us back upon Christ. That is what He's doing. That is what He's after with the church. As Pastor Joe referred to, our hearts tend to be unbelieving. We tend toward hardened hearts and cold hearts because of unbelief, because of the deceitfulness of sin. And the way God preserves us, as we started from the very beginning, referring to Paul's words, when we are chastened by the Lord. Why? So that we will not be condemned with the world. The judgment we are seeing to the world is condemnation. To us, it is driving us back to Christ. And when it comes to enduring times of unnatural judgment that come upon unnatural sin, who knows the anguish and the agony of that better than Jesus Christ? Has there ever been, could there ever be, a more unnatural thing than what took place on that dark day that we call Good Friday? Could there ever be anything more unnatural than seeing the Lord of glory, the sinless one, crucified and dying as a common, vile criminal? Here you have the Lord of glory, right? The Holy One of Israel, the sinless, only begotten Son of the Father. And what do we hear Him saying? The Holy One, the sinless one, what do we hear Him saying from the cross? My God, why have You forsaken Me? Why are You so far from My words of groaning? Why are You so far from helping Me? The Lord of glory, dying in such a miserable way. What could be more unnatural than that? And bearing sin certainly was not natural to Him. Here is a sinless soul. Here is a soul that was never disturbed by an unnatural thought, a mind that never had an unnatural desire. Here is a mind that was never troubled by the guilt and shame of sin. And now, the wrath of God against every unnatural thought, every unnatural desire, every unnatural act that we have ever committed now is being poured out into that sinless soul. So much so that it elicits from him this cry, "You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. He has more than tasted the unnatural judgment of God against our unnatural sin. He drank it down to the dregs. And what we now taste and what sustains us in these times is the sweetness of the fellowship in sharing in his sufferings. When we taste the bitterness of our sin, when we feel the heavy burden of the hand of God's judgment, it is a small taste of what Christ drank down to the dregs. We taste, to a small degree, his sufferings in our sufferings. Right? The Apostle Paul said, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." And he said, "I want to know him. And I want to share in the fellowship of his sufferings." And that's what we share in these times of judgment. That's what God has for the church in these times of judgment. A sharing in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. That we might know, as Pastor Joe referred to, the remarkable and incredible love that he has poured out upon us as we taste of these things. So, as God confronts us for our unnatural sin with, at times, unnatural judgment, let us not allow it to drive us from Christ. Let it drive us to Christ. Let it drive us to wonder at the great love that he has had for us and that he has shown for us, a love that compelled his obedience even to the point of an unnatural death on the unnatural cross that we might be forgiven. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are weak and feeble people. We are prone to sin, even in the face and in the light of the great grace that you've poured out upon us, even in the reality that you have awakened us from our sin. You have delivered us from the dark dungeon of sin and Satan that we were locked in. Yet we still are prone to unbelief and rebellion, and it grieves us deeply. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the grace to lift up our eyes, to remember Christ, to look upon him, to set our thoughts on him and remember the great love that you have had for us. We pray, Father, that you would give us the grace to trust you more fully as we see your love and your goodness and your mercy in the face of Christ, even as he was crucified for our sins. We ask this in Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray. Amen.